This story of Ruth, it's one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. In the space of a few short pages, you move from a famine to a wedding banquet. You move from death, the death of sons, to the birth of a son. You move from weeping to laughter. You move from emptiness, Naomi saying, "Oh, I'm empty," to Naomi being filled, having her arms full of little child. Naomi saying, "I'm bitter," to Naomi laughing again. For you move from Moab, a place of without God, to Bethlehem, the place of God. And you move, well, you move from a corpse to a newborn child. It is everything to make a good story. It's got death, it's got romance, it's even got a happy ending. And I trust that we've seen over the past few weeks that there's much more to it than a good story. And there's much more to it than simply a love story. We've seen in this love story the underlying theme of a deeper love story. God is using this little incident in the life of Israel to paint a picture of the great love story that he has for his people, the great love that he has for his people, and to paint a picture of Jesus Christ, the rescuer, the redeemer, who brings the people who are lost and hurting into his kingdom and into his care. We've seen our need of a rescuer. We've seen that there's a commitment required from us. Ruth and Naomi came back to God. We've got to come to God. We've seen the character and goodness of the Redeemer. And we looked at that in chapter 2. And then we looked last week and we saw the manner in which we come to the Redeemer. We don't come flaunting our own impressiveness, all dressed up in our own goodness and saying, "God, look at me, how wonderful I am." We come and we say, "Would you please clean me? Would you please bring me under your care?" We come humbly. And as we look at this last chapter, we want to look at the Redeemer himself. And there's three things that we want to see here. We want to see, first of all, the nature of the Redeemer. Let's see the nature of the Redeemer. From one point of view, Naomi's story is the story of everyone in Israel. There's no king in Israel, and everybody does what they think's right in their own eyes. And that's what Naomi's husband Elimelech had done. They had looked at life, thought, "Oh, there's a famine here, there's food over there, the logical thing to do is let's go over there." But as we've noted every week, that a famine in Israel wasn't a climatic problem or an agricultural problem, it was a God problem. God had sent it to show that the people were departing from God, and he wasn't going to take care of them if they were departing from him. And the answer was to turn back to God, not to turn away to another country. Naomi's only hope was to turn for home and to throw herself on the mercy and provision of God. Her husband was dead. Her sons were dead. Her way of solution hadn't worked. But it's not only the story of one family and one nation. As we've seen over the last number of weeks, it's your story and mine. And as we look at this story, we see ourselves in it. And we see that we need a Redeemer too. But what does he have to be like? And as we look at this chapter, this is Boaz's chapter. The story starts off focusing on Naomi, and then Ruth comes into play. Chapter 2, Ruth comes more into play. And then chapter 2, Boaz is introduced. Chapter 3, Boaz and Ruth, the focus is on them. Chapter 4, the first part, the focus is on Boaz the whole way through. Boaz, the Redeemer. And we see what a Redeemer is like. And there's two things we note about a Redeemer. He has to be, let's say, he has to be like us, and he has to be not like us. Or he has to be related to us. Boaz had to be related. The passage calls him a kinsman redeemer. He had to be from the same family as Naomi. You see, the land that God gave to the Israelites was to stay in each particular tribe, and each particular clan, and in each particular family. So the land just couldn't be auctioned off to the highest bidder. It had to be redeemed by someone who belonged to that family. It had to be related. And Boaz comes along and he is one of their near relations, Naomi says in chapter 2. He is part of their clan and their family, and he's qualified to do it. And the same whenever we look at Jesus. God is painting a little picture there. Whenever Jesus comes to be our Redeemer, he has to be like us. He has to be related to us. And so God just couldn't come, as it were, down into the world and go, well, I'm here to redeem you. We needed someone like us. Someone who could take on our sin. Someone who could take on to live the life that we couldn't live under all of the pressures that we're under. So God had to become human flesh. He had to become man. He had to become the Son of Man to be part of creation, to be our rescuer and to be our Redeemer. And here he comes. He comes and he's born of a woman. He comes into this world and he lives a life of perfect obedience. And he dies a death on the cross so that he could redeem us. He had to be like us. He also had to be not like us, or if we want to put it this way, he must be related to us and he must be richer than us. For Boaz to redeem Ruth and Naomi, he had to be richer than them. He had to have some cash. He had to have the wherewithal to buy the land and the wherewithal to support them. He had to be richer than them. If he was going to redeem them, it was no good having a relation who said, oh yes, I'm your near relation, but I'm skint too. I'm one step away from the grave. Well, that's nice, but you're no use to me. Whenever Jesus comes into the world, he's not just related to us, but in the currency of the kingdom of heaven, he is richer than us. We are poor in God's eyes, but our Redeemer comes into the world, and he has the wherewithal to redeem us. He can buy us back. He has what it takes. He can take all of our debts, all of our sin and guilt, and he can go to the cross and he can pay for all of them because he is rich in his value, for want of a better word. And he can pay for your sins and 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 my sins and all the sins of all his people because he is of great value and his death is valuable enough to redeem the countless thousands and the great numberless multitude of the people that will come to him. But not just is his death valuable, his life is valuable. And in his life, he is the currency to redeem you as well, because God requires of you and me a perfect life. And where are we going to find one of those? We haven't got it. I haven't got it. Have you got it? But our Redeemer comes. He lives a perfect life. And he says, I'll be your substitute. And it's a fair, well, if we can call it fair, it is a fair substitution. It's like for like. It's one, if we could call it one human for another. Because God has come in the human flesh and he's saying, here's a swap. I'll take your sin and your guilt and you take my good life and I'll redeem you. So, we see with Boaz this little glimpse of the nature of a Redeemer. He has to be like us. He's got to be one of us. But he's got to be way better than us. He's got to have the wherewithal. In Boaz's case, it was just financial. In Christ's case, it's riches at a spiritual level. Riches in terms of his own value. Riches in terms of his own obedience that can be transferred to our account and clear our debt and fill our account with riches. That's why we need a Redeemer. Someone who's connected to us and someone who's richer than us. The nature of a Redeemer. Then we've got the work of a Redeemer. The work of a Redeemer. And we see four things about the work of a Redeemer in this chapter. First of all, the Redeemer does everything that's needed. We see these in the first 10 verses. Last time as we worked through the third chapter, we saw Ruth approaching Boaz, and Boaz, she asks him to marry her and to answer the prayer that he had prayed earlier, for he had prayed earlier that God would cover, that God would spread his wings over her. And she comes and says, well, would you be the one that God uses to do that? will you spread the corner of your garment over me? And as we come to this chapter, we find that Boaz has been busy with the task of redeeming Ruth in verse 1. He seems to have been up early that morning. And we read, meanwhile, just as Ruth has left and returned home under cover of darkness, Boaz has got up and gone to the town gate and he's sat there. In the ancient world, the city was fairly compact, narrow streets, tight small houses, no great public spaces in them, and the gate was the place where things happened. Often there was one gate in the smaller cities. Jerusalem maybe had several gates, but the smaller cities, places like Bethlehem, really just a glorified village with a wall around it to protect it, one gate. And that was where business occurred. It was the market square of the day. It was the public square of the day. It was also the courthouse of the day. The elders of the city would sit there. There would be benches, there would be seats, and they would sit there and business would be carried out. And Boaz arrives and waits. And he's waiting there, and because there's one gate, and this is the main thoroughfare, this is where he waits to see the next kinsman come out, the nearer kinsman come out. People in the time of the judges, and things were bleak and dark, it would have been safer to stay inside the walled city. And so this man, Boaz, seems to know his stays inside the walled city. And he waits for him on his way to wherever his land is. And then he takes 10 elders with him, so that he has a quorum of the town council to meet and to do business. Now, I see that in these verses that Boaz has taken everything into consideration. He has worked out a careful plan, and he carries out every detail. He carries out the interview with the kinsman. He has the witnesses gathered. And he has everything ready, not just for the legal proceedings, but also for the marriage. He has everything done and everything in place. He has everything that is needed to redeem this needy woman. And there, in real history, God is painting a picture for you. So whenever Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, I am a redeemer, we think, aha, there was one of those. There's a whole story about one of those in the Old Testament. His name was Boaz, and he did everything. He did everything to redeem Ruth. That's what Jesus does. He has done everything necessary for our redemption. We spoke a moment ago of the riches that he had, and the riches of an obedient life. He lived his life in obedience to the law of God at every turn, because we had failed. He does everything needed. Remember how you failed as a young person or as a child? You disobeyed your parents, never mind God. And whenever you look back to your teenage years or to your young adulthood, you can perhaps remember areas where you failed. Perhaps you look back the last week and you see, how I got it wrong. Where could you find someone who got it right in their childhood, who got it right with their parents, who got it right in their teenage years, who got it right as a young adult, who got it right all the time, and pleased God with everything? Jesus. That's, we could say, he was up early and he has everything ready. Everything ready, not before the officials of the town, but everything ready before the court of God for our redemption. And he goes to the cross. And he pays for everything, all your present sins, all your past sins, present sins and future sins. He has everything ready for your redemption. What a Savior. Oh, it should humble us, shouldn't it? It should make us glad as well. Humble gladness that there could be such a rescuer. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 18, Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. We're left in chapter 3 on the edge of our seats, wondering, will Boaz be able to get everything ready? But if you live, and we live on this side of the cross, we don't have to wonder, will our Redeemer have everything ready? We know he has everything ready. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. so that we could hear and know that it's all done. That we're not waiting like Ruth going, I wonder if he's done enough. He says, I've done enough. All that is necessary for your salvation, your redemption has been done. Secondly, this Redeemer is motivated by love. He's motivated by love. We thought about this a little last week. In these verses, we're introduced to another kinsman redeemer. He happens to pass by. There's that phrase again. He comes out of the gate, and there he is. How handy! God in control of all the details. And we're again reminded that Boaz isn't the closest relative to Naomi and to Ruth. There's another one closer. And we saw last week that meant that Boaz is under no obligation to redeem Ruth and Naomi. It's the task of the other man. Boaz could have turned and walked away from the whole situation. But what motivates him to redeem? He did what he did. Or if we could even say he did what he didn't have to do. Out of love. Out of love for who Ruth was. What he saw in Ruth. Out of mercy and kindness to Ruth and to Naomi. And that's made clear for us by the reaction of the other kinsman. He hears that of a property that could increase his real estate. And he's all up for it. He wants it. He thinks that'll be handy, that'll add to my territory round Bethlehem. I'll redeem that, I'll pay the price for that. And it's brilliant storytelling. You see how the story's told. Boaz sets it out. He tells a story in verse 3. Naomi has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I'd bring the matter to your attention. And if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not tell me so that I may know. And the man says, I'll redeem it. I'll do it. And we think, no, Boaz. You've lost out. It's all gone wrong. And if you're reading this story for the first time, you would think that, wouldn't you? But we've read to the end of the story already. And we know how the story ends. And there's a lesson for us there. Sometimes in our days, and in our going about, there's things that happen to us and we think, God, why did you let that happen? And there's disappointment and there's maybe even heartache and heartbreak. And why God did you allow that to happen? Here's a reminder to us here in these words that sometimes when God's plans seem to be thwarted, they're not thwarted. This hasn't gone off the rails. God's at work. He's in control of it. But when this man hears that it's going to involve taking a Moabite S under his roof, he doesn't want it. He doesn't want to take take this woman into his house, to marry her, to have children with her. He backs off. And the man appears in the story the way an artist paints a shadow. There's that lovely picture by Vermeer. It's the girl with the pearl earring. And she's wearing this bright, vivid blue headband. And her face is lit up, but her neck and all around her is in dark shadow. And that dark shadow enables her pearl earring to stand out in stunning brilliance. Well, the artistry of God in painting this history, he paints in the shadow of the fake or the false or the inadequate redeemer, so that Boaz stands out in all his brilliance. This man is money-centered. His land-grabbing motives cause Boaz's purity and his compassion to stand out in all their brilliance. He's going to redeem Ruth out of mercy and compassion and tender love, not for what he can get out of it. And there's a great illustration of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, God the Son, was perfectly happy in eternity. He doesn't need us. We don't add anything to him. And yet out of love and compassion, he comes and he says, I'll redeem you. I'll rescue you. He looks at you helpless and sinful and he chooses to redeem you. Why? Because he loves us. Wonderful. It's worth noticing here that this also shows us that the other things in life that we might hope might give our lives meaning and significance will ultimately fall short. Here's a, let's call him a false redeemer. He looked as if he could do the job, but he wasn't up to the job. And there are things in our lives that we might hang our hopes on. Well, if only I had this, or if only life hadn't gone that way and it had gone that way, then my life would have greater meaning and significance and I would be happier. We shouldn't think that way. Those are false redeemers. It's only Christ, when we come to him and hang our hopes on him, and hang our trust on him, that we will be redeemed. He's the only one that truly loves us, sees us exactly for what we are, and loves us amidst the mess. Who in their right mind in Bethlehem would have taken on to marry a Moabite widow? Boaz would. To everybody else, this is a no-no. Boaz says, no, I'll do it because of my great love. That's what Christ does for us. And that leads us to the third thing we see in the work of a redeemer. We see that a redeemer pays a great price. Watching these men, Boaz says to the man, he says, come over here, my friend, and sit down. It's interesting, the Hebrew is interesting here. When it says, come over here, my friend. The Hebrew is a strange expression. To put it in our day-to-day speak, he calls him Mr. Thingamabob. Or Mr. What's your name? Or Mr. Thingamy. The author of the book knows who the man is. He doesn't want to name him, perhaps he doesn't want to shame him. But he draws attention to the fact that he's not going to tell us his name. He purposefully leaves it out and underlines that he's leaving it out. He does it in such a way as to draw our attention to it. This man's name, as far as the author is concerned, isn't worth recording. And we see why. Naomi has come back from Moab, verse 3. Boaz tells him, and the man replies, I will redeem it. And then Boaz, he comes in with the sort of the sting in the tail. Says in verse 5, there's something else I forgot to mention. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. This was the way it was in Israel. A man died without children. It was the duty of the next of kin to the man, the next unmarried of kin, to marry her and to produce children. And the first child from that marriage would carry the name of the dead man, and his family wouldn't become extinct, it would be extended, and then the next child would be the child of the, well, in this case, the Redeemer. And that way the two family lines would be maintained. The man hears this, and he says, oh no, not interested in that. That changes everything. He's not going to do it now. He says, you redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. You redeem it. All he's thinking about is the land. The whole thing is about redeeming people, but all he's thinking about is land, it, land, yes, not people. You see, whenever it was just buying land, he was going to make out of this. He was going to enhance his real estate holdings. And he would have land that he could harvest off. He would have land that he could pass on to his son. It was only an investment for him. It was better than money in the bank. But this news of a young woman and of the aspect of preserving the family line makes everything different. If he marries Ruth and he has a son, then the land that this man has just bought reverts to the son. And he loses it. That's wasted money as far as he's concerned. He's going to lose both the money and the land. What a loss, a double loss. But for Boaz, he's prepared to pay that price. He's going to redeem at great price, at great cost to himself. Do you see why once his true colours are seen, the author of the book just calls him Mr. Thingamabob. You know, he doesn't even give him a name. He's not, in a sense, worth having a name. So that's his attitude. But how different Boaz is. Great personal cost. He's going to redeem the land, knowing that it'll not be his. He's paid the price for the land. There's a further price that he's going to have to pay because the investment isn't going to be to his benefit. The land will belong to the family of Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband. So not only did he have to pay the price, but he was paying the price for the benefit of someone else. And there's a great picture of our Redeemer again. To redeem us, there was a great cost. To redeem one sinner, Christ would have had to have gone to the cross. To redeem one sinner for one sin that they'd committed, he would have had to go to the cross. And he went to the cross, not just for one, but for countless thousands of countless thousands of sins of countless thousands of his people. He goes willingly to pay that price. Our redemption didn't cost a cash price. It cost a life price. And yet he was willing to pay it. Nobody else could pay it. Nobody else could pay it. And Christ steps in and he pays it. See how much he loves you. Boaz, the Redeemer, pays. And then the fourth thing about this work of a Redeemer, he guarantees redemption. He guarantees redemption. He does everything that's needed. He's motivated by love. He pays at his own expense. He pays a great price. And then he guarantees the redemption. He guarantees the deal. The events of chapter 4 mostly happen at the city gate. It's the civic center. It's the court of justice. Boaz has gathered up 10 of the elders of the town and he pays the price in full to take on the responsibilities to provide for Naomi and Ruth. And he's to be seen to be above board in all of this. So it's seen as the done properly, done legally, and done right. That's what all this business about exchanging sandals is. You have the note in the passage that says this was the way of doing things legally. Seems just a bit strange to us, but that's the way they did it. In full view of witnesses, this exchange of sandals was the equivalent to the signature at the bottom of a contract. The significance may have been something like, well, with those shoes, you were going to walk over that piece of land. And I've now got the shoes that walk on the land. Or I've now got one of them in a sense. I have now right to walk on my land and on that land. I don't know, that might have been the significance of it. But whatever it was, Boaz is making sure that this redemption is guaranteed. It's done properly. It's done by the book. He has witnesses to demonstrate that everything has been done right. And that Ruth and Naomi have been redeemed. It's rubber stamped. It's witnessed by many witnesses. When it gets to the wedding bit, the civic leaders who are invested with the legal authority are the witnesses again. Verse 10 and 11. We find them again. The elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah." They're there as witnesses. The same's true of our Redeemer. Whenever we hear of Jesus, he's a Redeemer. The people of Israel might have thought back to Boaz and said, yes, we know what a Redeemer does. He pays a great price. He's motivated by love. He does everything that's necessary. But he guarantees the redemption. He guarantees it. And for us, there's not an exchange of sandals. But there is a resurrection. And the resurrection is the guarantee of redemption. It's the guarantee of rescue. It's the rubber stamp on Christ's payment at the cross. It's the Father saying, yes, my son, I've accepted the price. You're now, you've rescued your people. Come back to life again. Here's the Redeemer's work guaranteed. And that's why Paul says in the letter to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The price has been paid. We have the receipt stamped. And across it, it's stamped paid in full. We can look at that and we go, I know. I'm guaranteed that I belong here. In some ways, Ruth could have looked at Boaz's sandals and gone, aye, this has been signed, sealed and delivered. I know I belong here now. So a Redeemer, the work of a Redeemer. We've looked at the nature of a Redeemer, the work of a Redeemer. Our time's gone, more or less. Let me just finish with the blessings of the redeemed, because that's where the book ends. It ends with the blessings of the redeemed. Wouldn't you want to say to Ruth, you have found an incredible man. He is an incredible man. And you want actually to say to Boaz, in fairness, Boaz, you have found an incredible woman. And as we think about our Redeemer, Jesus Christ is your rescuer and your Redeemer, we'd have to say the same. You've found an incredible man. Someone that came from heaven to earth, who went down, as it were, into the depths of hell to take hold of you and to lift you up out, giving his own life so that you would be rescued. But we couldn't really say to Christ, and you've done really well, Jesus, because I'm incredible too. In some ways, that's where the contrast, or whether the comparison with Ruth, you could say, breaks down. Because Ruth was a great find for Boaz. We're not such a great find for Jesus. Jesus, nonetheless, pours great blessings on his people. As we see Boaz bringing great blessing and God bringing great blessing into Ruth's life here. Let me just outline four of them briefly as we finish. Whenever you come to Jesus, whenever you're rescued by a Redeemer, God says, I want you to know that there are blessings that fall on you. Naomi's life is no longer empty. It's been turned around. Ruth, the widow, has a husband, an inheritance, as a son. Everything from the beginning of the book that seems so bleak has been turned upside down and changed. And we see here that God is no... Well, we often say, God is no man's debtor. I have to say in this book that God is no woman's debtor. Whenever you commit yourself to God, even if you give up things, and we're all called to put Jesus first ahead of everything else. So there's sacrifice needed. We've got even to count the cost of trusting Jesus. But when you count the cost and you trust Jesus, you don't lose out. Ruth left home and family and perhaps inheritance back home. Certainly would have been easier to find a husband in Moab. And she left that behind to come to God. God is no woman's debtor. You trust and you commit your way to God. He pours out blessing into your life. Let me just show you four here. There's a place in God's kingdom. Ruth's son will bear the inheritance that was assigned by God to his father. Ruth now has a place in the kingdom of Israel. She now has her own, as it were, her own tract of land in Israel. We see that in verse 10. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead man, the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. Ruth has a peace or a place in God's kingdom. There's a great picture for you. You come to Christ, you have a place in God's kingdom. You have a place in heaven prepared for you. A place where you belong in God's kingdom, in his presence, where you'll enjoy him forever. She has a place in God's people. The words of the woman of the town as they speak their blessing on the wedding reinforce that Ruth the outsider has been brought in. They want her to be as blessed as the founder of the town of Bethlehem. They say to her in verse 12, that her family would be like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You're saying, we want you to be like one of us, blessed like one of us. She has a place amongst God's people. She'd been the outcast. Now she's in. You know, there's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. You come to Christ, doesn't matter if you were born into a home where Christianity has been for generations, or you're the first in your family to put your trust in Jesus and to become a Christian. Doesn't matter. You have a place, an equal place in God's people. Ruth has a part in God's plan. The elders in that day, they pronounce this great blessing on Ruth and Boaz. But as they pronounce it, they don't know how it's going to be fulfilled. They pray for honour and blessing on them. They pray for fruitfulness. They don't know what's going to happen. That's why the book finishes with a family tree. And the family tree shows that Ruth is the ancestor of David, the great king of Israel. But better than that, David is the ancestor of the great king of the universe, Jesus Christ. Whenever you come to put your trust in Jesus, you don't know what God's going to do in your life. He takes Ruth from being a lonely widow away over in Moab and brings her into Israel and brings her into the family line of David, into the family line of Jesus. What an incredible blessing. You know, that God takes somebody who in some ways is a nobody and uses them to be so significant in His kingdom. And that's what He does with us. Heaven will reveal how God has used us in ways that we don't even yet know, to bring people into His kingdom and to be used by Him. The effects of your prayers, the effects of your words, the effects of your stumbling attempts to tell people about Jesus, you'll find out that God has used you in His great plan of salvation. And then a final blessing. A provision, a place in God's kingdom, a place in God's people, a part in God's plan, and a provision from God's hand. God just keeps on giving. You can't outgive Him. You can't outgive Him. Naomi, oh, call me bitter. Call me bitter. The Almighty has made my life bitter. Chapter 1. Here she is, talking perhaps to the same woman of Bethlehem, and her life has been transformed. She's filled with laughter and joy and delight. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son. It's the book, the closing verses here make it clear that Naomi has been redeemed too. Verse 16, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May He become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. She's got a redeemer too. Her life has been turned around. God has provided for Naomi. And this child will provide and sustain Naomi for the rest of her life. In the words of the townswoman, we have a great description of the blessings of our Redeemer. One who restores life and one who sustains us. He gives us what we need day in, day out. Great blessing when you have Jesus as your Redeemer. These are Old Testament pictures of how great He is, so that we can live and trust not in Boaz, but in Jesus, the true and better Redeemer. And one final thought, the people crowding round Naomi could see how big an impact was made by this Redeemer. Could the people around us see the impact that our true and better Redeemer has made on us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how He rescues and redeems at great cost to Himself, motivated not by need but by love, and how He does everything that's necessary and how He guarantees it. Thank you for Him. Father, I pray that you would help each of us here to delight in Jesus, to love Him, to trust Him. I pray that He would be our Redeemer, that each person here would know that He is their Redeemer, that they would trust Him to be their Redeemer. And Father, I pray that those who have trusted Him would be struck this evening by the completeness of His work and the safety and the security and the blessing and the privilege that it is to be redeemed by Jesus. The security that comes with it, the assurance that comes with it. And for any who are struggling with doubt, Lord God, would you reassure this evening that Christ has done it all, and that there is a place prepared and kept for them in your kingdom, that you have a plan and a purpose for them, and that you will provide for them all that they need. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.